Have you ever wondered why our beloved hymns were written? What influenced the writers to craft these words that proclaim the gospel? Learn more about the words you love to sing in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Eternal Anthems, The Story Behind Your Favorite Hymns. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Eternal Anthems, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March,
1-800-325-3040. A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now o'ertaken. The
The hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, sung by the Concordia Seminary Chorus. It falls at what might sound like an odd place. We so associate it with the celebration of the Lutheran Reformation that we fail to see that it really is the paraphrase of a famous psalm. And it goes so nicely, especially the first couple verses, with the subject of this coming Sunday morning, the gospel reading for the first Sunday in Lent, the temptation of Jesus, where Jesus comes to do battle with the old evil foe. And on earth, there is not his equal except when Jesus arrives on earth in human flesh. Now, he's not only met an equal, he's met his God, his creator. And the temptation of Jesus makes that very, very clear. We'll be talking about that along with a brief stop at Ash Wednesday as we look forward to Sunday morning on this Tuesday afternoon. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Carl Fikenscher will be our guest for the first hour. Then in hour two of Issues Etc., our biweekly series on pop culture today, Pop Culture and the Arts, Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting will be our guest. Pastor Tom Baker joins us after that. We'll be at the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Baker. You can join us for the next 2 hours. Your questions and your comments are welcome. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. Or you can use our Issues Etc. comment line. It's open 24/7, 618-223-8382. Dr. Carl Fikenscher joins us to talk about the first Sunday in Lent as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikenscher, welcome back.
Thank you so much, Todd.
Why are we going to take a brief stop at Wednesday before we get to Sunday morning?
Well, Ash Wednesday really is a very appropriate beginning to Lent. Not only is it very historic, and of course we know much about the traditions that are associated with Ash Wednesday, the imposition of ashes as an expression of repentance, but also it really is unique in the Lenten season in this respect. Even during Lent, the Sunday mornings are always still celebrations of the resurrection of the Lord. Every Sunday, all year long, is really a celebration of the first day of the week when Christ rose from the grave. So even during the Sundays of Lent, we still pick up that aspect, as well we should. Ash Wednesday, then, really is in a unique position to bring us into the penitential nature of the season of Lent. And that's exactly what it does in its propers. Ash Wednesday does have propers of its own for an intro to collect and also unique scripture lessons. We won't look at all of those today for time's sake, but it is set aside in that very, very special way as a very special festival by having its very own propers.
So let's start with a few of those. The first two that we'd meet, and then the gradual, beginning with the intro. Where do we find it, and what does it say?
Yes, the introit will be recognizable to many because of its wonderful liturgical use. It's from Psalm 51. That rings a bell in people's minds right away, and appropriately, certainly, for Ash Wednesday. Psalm 51 is that penitential psalm that David wrote after he had fallen into terrible sin with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, and then had been brought to repentance by Nathan after 9 months, a long, long time after that wickedness had taken place. And so it's a wonderful expression of repentance and confidence in God's forgiveness, which is very much the theme for Ash Wednesday, and it is used in our liturgy. Particularly, people will notice the offertory that we sing many, many Sundays with our divine service from Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. I'll read straight through it, and let's just listen to it devotionally as we begin this season of Lent together, a season of repentance, confessing our sins, and looking to Christ for forgiveness. Here it is. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. And then, Todd, perhaps we can go straight into the collect for this day and hear also the reflections of that penitence, even reflections of Psalm 51 that we just read, and consider how we might pray this on Wednesday during the day or Wednesday evening as we are confessing our sins, and perhaps in our churches receiving the imposition of ashes, a reminder of our sinfulness, but with the symbol of the cross that reminds us of our forgiveness. Here's this prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, you despise nothing you have made, and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create in us new and contrite hearts, that lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, we may receive from you full pardon and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Now, that sounds exactly like a prayerful, shortened version of what we just prayed in that psalm.
It really is. It really is a paraphrase spoken liturgically by the church together as a paraphrase of David's prayer in Psalm 51. That's exactly right. And that is one of those nice things that our ear does pick up on in the worship setting. This is very much the way our liturgy is designed to be, with those connections that ring a bell in our minds and bring us back to other elements. That's exactly right.
And then you also wanted to talk about the gradual that is nestled there amongst the readings of Ash Wednesday.
Yes, let's do that, because the gradual for Ash Wednesday is actually also the gradual for the entire Lenten season. And this is appropriate. We remember the gradual is that liturgical piece, that one of the propers, which is intended to carry through the theme of the entire season. And so we see here on Ash Wednesday that this day, Wednesday, really does get us into this season, because the gradual now will be repeated also on the first Sunday of Lent and the Sundays all the way up until we get to Holy Week, when we have a new set of graduals. And here is the gradual. O come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's easy to see there, isn't it, how that really will carry through as our theme throughout the entire season of Lent. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the one who endured the cross, that's the destination of Lent. It really is the destination of every day throughout the church year, always looking to the cross, because that's where Jesus founded and perfected our faith. Without the cross, there is no salvation. There's nothing in which we can have faith. But when Jesus despised the shame and went to the cross, that then became the completion of all the things that God had intended for our salvation from the time of Adam and Eve, and in fact, eternity. There's even that reminder of Jesus saying on the cross, "It is finished," when we talk about Jesus being the perfecter of our faith. So we won't touch base on that every week throughout the season, but let's remember that that gradual will be heard each of the Sundays of the season, including this first Sunday of Lent coming up, and that really is a very appropriate backdrop for everything we do throughout the season.
With that foundation laid, you wanted to start our looking forward to the first Sunday in Lent with the gospel reading, probably remind our listeners that every Sunday this gospel reading is usually running the show thematically for what's going on, and it's especially so in these intense seasons like Lent. And here we are at the very temptation of Jesus. Take us in there, if you would.
Yes, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, exactly as you said, Todd, always the gospel reading is the thing that sets the theme for the entire week. And sometimes I like to kind of build up to it inductively and see where we're going and then discover what the destination is when we get there. But this time, yes, I'd like to just, at least before the break here, read it through, and then we'll go back and look at it at great length and a lot of detail, because this really is what sets the theme for all the other elements very clearly. And probably would not be possible for us to discern that theme in the other elements unless we really get it directly here first. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he," that's the devil again, "took him," that's Jesus, "to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This is our gospel for the first Sunday of Lent, and we'll talk about it at great length.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest as we look forward to Sunday morning. We have touched a little bit on Ash Wednesday. Now we are starting into the first Sunday in Lent with the gospel reading that sets the theme. We'll get into the details of that account of Jesus' temptation on the other side of the break. Dr. Fikencher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll talk about Jesus going toe-to-toe with the devil in our place, there in the wilderness, undergoing and resisting that temptation as our substitute right after this. Have you ever wondered why our beloved hymns were written? What influenced the writers to craft these words that proclaim the gospel? Learn more about the words you love to sing in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Eternal Anthems, The Story Behind Your Favorite Hymns. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Eternal Anthems, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, 1-800-325-3040.
In all things, across the nation, children are back in over 1,800 Lutheran schools. Students are thriving in programs of excellence in safe, caring, Christian environments taught by dedicated teachers. To find a school in your community, visit lcms.org/schools. Contact a school today for information about a Lutheran school for the children in your family. That's lcms.org/schools.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We desire for all Christian children, including those with learning or behavior challenges, to receive a strong education in the faith. At simplyclassical.com, you will find reading, penmanship, and copybook exercises based on the truth, wisdom, and comfort of God's Word. We include Aesop's fables and classic children's literature, math and science, all from Memoria Press. Use promo code LPR22 at simplyclassical.com.
Historic St. Paul Lutheran Church in the heart of Austin, Texas is glad to support the work of Issues Etc. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor of St. Paul, and I'm glad we're part of this effort. Issues Etc. for decades has been the premier voice of Lutheran doctrine and biblical teaching in all of the world, and we're glad to be a little part of making sure that the work continues. If you're ever in Austin, stop by and visit us. All the information is on the website, stpaulaustin.org. That's stpaulaustin.org.
With my
The second stanza of the hymn for this coming Sunday, the first Sunday in Lent, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Dr. Carl Fakencher is our guest as we look forward to the first Sunday in Lent. Here we are talking about the gospel reading, Luke chapter 4, the famous account of Jesus' temptation. You read it for us before the break, Dr. Fakencher. What would you have to say about this by way of kind of driving toward that theme that is going to, well, in a lot of ways, just stay with us throughout the course of Lent?
Yes. There is so much going on in this gospel reading, and yes, it certainly is formative for the 40 days that we go through during the Lenten season. That's all reflected here in what Jesus experiences. The text begins by telling us that Jesus went out into the wilderness for 40 days, and that, of course, recalls the Old Testament people of Israel being in the wilderness for 40 years. That's no accident. That's certainly intended in God's perfect design to recall what God's people had gone through at that time in the Old Testament with Moses. That, of course, then also gives us the shape for our Lenten season. Lent is 40 days plus the Sundays, and that really is very nicely pictured when we think of wilderness. It is a time of penitence, as Ash Wednesday propers have already suggested to us. It's a time when we're looking, focusing on what God has done for us, and trying to cleanse our thinking from those distractions that are so much a part of us. The austerity of the wilderness is certainly an avid picture of this. Jesus, meanwhile, is not just picturing it, he's living it. He's out there with nothing to eat for 40 days. That's, of course, a miraculous kind of thing to go through. And I love the way the gospel writer tells us when those days were over, he was hungry. I can't help but chuckle when I say that. What Jesus is doing here, of course, is following God's design. In fact, Mark's gospel says that the Holy Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness because he is going to take the devil on firsthand. This is, Todd, what you were talking about in our hymn of the day, the old evil foe and now the mighty one, the valiant one is going to fight for us. Jesus goes to the battle very intentionally to take on the devil. And so for Jesus to be in this weakened situation after not eating for 40 days is very much a part of what God intends. The devil comes to him, and he asks him to help himself out, to command the stones to become bread, and obviously Jesus' real and very human hunger at that time is a part of it. But there's a lot more going on, too, because the devil says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. it's important to realize that the temptation of Christ, these 40 days, come immediately after Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. That's been several weeks since that first Sunday after the Epiphany, but the texts are very clear in all three Gospels that record this, that Jesus goes immediately from the baptism into the wilderness, and this temptation follows. Remember, at the baptism of our Lord, the Holy Spirit had come down in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven, the Heavenly Father, had said very explicitly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Couldn't be a more bold proclamation or a more revealing epiphany than we saw at that time. So that's where the devil really goes on the attack. If you are the Son of God, okay, all right, the Heavenly Father said that's true, fine. Well, if the Heavenly Father is saying you're His Son, then surely He wouldn't want you to go hungry, and of course you'd have the power to do something about it. So just command these stones to become bread. It's not that big a deal, frankly. You notice the devil is working with that uncertainty. The word if, that conditional there that comes up actually in all three of the temptations, is very significant. Because what the devil is trying to do for all of us, above all else, as he did with Adam and Eve in the first temptation, is to bring us to doubt that God is really taking care of us. The devil tempts us to take things into our own hands, not to trust that the Lord is really going to provide, to be active in trying to move our own agenda forward, rather than being totally passive in trusting that God will take care of things for us. Of course, Jesus doesn't bite. He says it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, and that's citing Deuteronomy, which even adds, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, which Matthew picks up in his account of the temptations. So Jesus turns aside that temptation by going to God's word. Devil tempts him again, takes him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It must have been quite a scene. It would be amazing to try to depict that in movies, as I think we've perhaps all seen done, and it couldn't possibly do justice to what Jesus and the devil were actually seeing there. I love the devil's hook here. He says, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. It's very easy for us to dismiss that, kind of laugh at it, and say, well, everything belongs to God. How could the devil ever pretend that he ever has authority over things, that things are delivered to him? But the devil is a lot more clever than that, frankly, because in a very real sense, this world and its glory really does belong to the devil. Our sin did that. Our sin dropped all of God's wonderful creation into the devil's lap. And what Jesus is doing here is redeeming all of that mess so that we don't suffer under the devil's authority. We're not in his hands, in his lap, for all eternity. And so then Jesus, the devil says, if then you'll just do one little thing, just worship me real quickly and easily, it will all be yours. Again, we can be very naive and dismiss this, but it's a much more complex temptation. It's a more clever temptation that the devil has up his sleeve than we might think. Because after all, Jesus had come to redeem the world. Jesus had come to win the whole world back for God, to take it away from the kingdom of Satan into which our sin had delivered it. But Jesus knows that this is not the way this is to be done. Jesus realizes that winning the world, acquiring the whole world for God again, is only to be done according to God's plan. Once again, the devil is really tempting Jesus to be active in redesigning how things ought to be. Plan the way it just seems like it ought to be. Here's a quick, easy way to do what you came for, right, Jesus? Rather than for Jesus to trust the Lord's plan and receive passively. So Jesus answers, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. By the way, remember that wonderful phrase, the Lord your God, because that's going to come up again and again and again in another one of our lessons for the day. You'll hear it on Sunday morning first, and by the time you get to the gospel lesson, you will have heard it quite a few times. The Lord your God is a magnificent, magnificent expression of the relationship that we are to have with God. We'll talk about that a little bit more with the Old Testament lesson coming up. And then there's the third temptation. And he, the Satan, the devil, took Jesus to Jerusalem up to the top of the temple and was able to show him the courtyard below and say, once again, if you are the Son of God, there's that very same temptation to doubt what the Heavenly Father had said at Jesus' baptism. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And remember, Jesus has been able to quote Scripture against the devil, the first two temptations. So now the devil, who is indeed very clever, quotes from the Psalms, and this will in fact be our introit and our psalm for this day coming up yet. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Right? Jesus, right? Scripture has promised that it'll be well with you. The Lord will protect you. If you're the Son of God, he won't let you crash to the pavement below. The fact of the matter is, if Jesus had jumped from the pinnacle of the temple down to the crowd below, it would have caught quite an impressive following. It would really have made Jesus a very attractive figure at that moment. It would have wowed the crowd. So really, once again, Satan is quite clever. He's tempting Jesus to find an easy way to do what, in fact, he was supposed to do, right? He's supposed to win souls for Christ. He's supposed to gather a following of true believers, right? But the fact is, Jesus knows that God's plan is only that the world be saved through the cross. Dr. Just, Arthur Just, in his commentary on Luke's gospel, makes the point, I think it's a good one, when we compare the temptations of Christ as recorded in Luke, here our text today, versus in Matthew, there is a significant difference. There are several subtle differences, but a significant difference here in that Matthew's gospel has the temptation on the pinnacle of the temple as the second of the three temptations, and the mountaintop as the third and final temptation. We really don't know exactly how the devil ordered these things, but Dr. Just makes the point that Luke records this temptation, the temptation from the pinnacle of the temple, as the final and climactic temptation, probably because Luke's gospel, and this is very evident at a number of points, is always driving toward Jerusalem. We saw it last week in the Transfiguration account, according to Luke, where only Luke's gospel recorded the substance of the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And you remember what it was. The substance of that conversation was the departure, or the exodon, the departure that Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And we said it last week, too, that departure at Jerusalem was nothing other than Jesus going to the cross. And so here, in this final temptation pictured in Jerusalem, Jesus knows that gathering a popular following by jumping from the top of the temple and landing safely below is not God's way of gathering the kingdom to Christ. The way that the kingdom will be won for God, the way souls will be brought to Christ, the way he will draw all people to himself, as Jesus says, is when he goes to the cross. That's going to be the destination. And so Jesus answers the devil. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God, there's that phrase again, the Lord your God, to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Todd, if it's okay with you, I'd love to take a break and then come back and summarize what we've got going on here in the gospel reading and give my theme, because that really will then be quite formative for what we see the rest of the way. I'd like to hold that till after break, if that's okay.
Let's do that. We'll take a break as we look forward to Sunday morning, Lent's first Sunday on this Tuesday afternoon, February the 9th, with Dr. Carl Fakencher. We'll get the theme already here at the beginning of our look at the gospel reading, The Temptation of Jesus, and then see how the rest of those propers, the intro, the collect, and the other readings, and that hymn of the day, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, run with that theme. We'll be right back.
listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Scripture tells us to not neglect the gathering of the saints. For too long, many of our churches have been shuttered and our gatherings curtailed. During this Lenten season, it is time to beautify our sacred spaces and return to our traditions. Ad Crucem is having a sale on our church banners. For the month of March, our banner prices will be reduced by up to 30%. Visit adcrucem.com to take advantage of this incredible pricing. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Sanctifying your homeschooling with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues, Etc. congregational sponsor. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Gloria Day Lutheran, Davie, Florida. Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Logos Lutheran, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. St. John Lutheran, Hutchinson, Minnesota. St. Paul Lutheran, Hillsdale, Michigan. Trinity Lutheran, Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And Zion Lutheran, Pampa, Texas. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues, Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. The third stanza of the famous hymn from Martin Luther's pen, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, as you can hear there, fitting beautifully with the theme that is emerging for us from the beginning of Lent and the first Sunday in Lent as we look forward to it with Dr. Carl Fakencher. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Fakencher, take us into the theme then. This is a kind of an apropos place to see how this gospel sets that theme that is played out in the rest of the propers.
You bet. We've heard a lot of things happening here in the temptation of Christ. It's a magnificent event. You know, there's so many details that are worth commenting on. We've seen, for example, the way Jesus turns aside those temptations of the devil by citing Scripture and how strongly, firmly he stands fast and firm against the devil. The problem is, when we hear the account of the temptation of Christ, it really is possible to simplify the thing in such a way that misses the point literally 180 degrees. It's often observed that Jesus gives us a fabulous example of how we resist the devil's temptation. For example, to quote Scripture against the devil. And that's absolutely right, absolutely true, but that's not the point at all. If we look at what Jesus has done in the temptations of Christ, and we see it as just an example for us to follow in struggling against the devil and his temptations, then we're exactly opposite of what the point really is. The temptations of Christ, this account, is the clearest place in Scripture of what we refer to as the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is when Jesus passively, as the Son of God, allowed himself to be killed. He followed the Father's plan. He was obedient to God's design in going to the cross, not opening his mouth, just like a sheep led to the slaughter, passively taking the sufferings, the death, the damnation for our sins upon himself. And that was, of course, absolutely essential to our salvation. But just as essential was first for Jesus to do actively all of the things that the law demanded of us, of human beings. All the commands that God had given to us, which we had broken, had to be kept. And of course, we haven't done it, can't do it, never will do it. So before Jesus could take the penalty for our sins upon himself passively, he had first to actively obey all of the law for us. And when the devil confronts Jesus with each of these temptations, and Jesus resists those temptations, that is the living out of this active obedience of Christ. Remember, what Jesus did in each of the three temptations was himself to be passive in accepting the Father's design, the Father's plan for feeding him, for laying out the way to salvation, deciding how the world would be gathered to him by the cross. Well, Jesus, in doing all this, in accepting, trusting the Father's design, was himself actively fulfilling all righteousness. And so here's my theme that brings us together, and I think it is borne out in the rest of the propers. I would say, when we talk about the temptation of Christ, the big thing that's happening is the active obedience of Christ. And so my theme is, Jesus' active obedience in resisting the devil's temptations rescues us who can only receive passively from the Lord our God. Jesus, in resisting those temptations, has done all the work. Now what remains is simply for us to receive totally passively the blessings that he has secured, the righteousness that he has earned for us. And it's interesting, Todd, as we look through the rest of the propers, we'll see one occasion after another where one could inject something active on our part into the understanding, and it would really be a very serious misunderstanding.
Okay, so let's look at the intro for this coming Sunday with all of that looming there in the background for us.
You bet. And this is a great example of what I mean. This, of course, is what people will hear first on Sunday morning among these propers, the introit. And remember, as we listen, we're remembering what Jesus has done actively and what then becomes totally passive to us. Here's the introit. When he calls to me, this is the psalmist, Psalm 91, and he's speaking of what the Lord will do. That is, when we call to me, that is the Lord. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. We recognize there that this is from Psalm 91, here quoted as the introit, and in our gospel reading quoted by the devil as that part of the temptation that the Lord won't let Jesus strike his foot against a stone if he jumps from the pinnacle of the temple. So there's a very obvious connection there. But go back to the very first words. It says, when he calls to me. Now, what we're saying there is that God's people call out to the Lord, cry out to the Lord when we are in trouble, and he rescues. Now, this is the sort of thing that can be very quickly turned into an expectation of something active on our part. To say, well, sure, we've got to call out to the Lord. If we call out to the Lord, if we do our part, then he will rescue us. It sounds very active. But if we remember what Christ has done in the gospel reading, we recognize that he has already done everything for us. And as we go on, especially when we get to the epistle lesson for the day, will recognize how very passive, in fact, it is to call out to the Lord. The emphasis is clearly this: I, that is the Lord, will rescue him. I will rescue him, that I will show him salvation. I will satisfy him with long life. The Lord is my refuge. It really is the Lord who is doing everything. And if we make the mistake of thinking that our crying out, calling out to the Lord, is really something for which in which we are active participants and thus somehow doing something toward procuring the blessing, we've really misunderstood what we're getting at here.
The collect, how does it carry forth this theme?
It picks up the element of the wilderness wandering that we've seen in the gospel reading. O Lord God, you led your ancient people through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. Guide the people of your church that following our Savior, we may walk through the wilderness of this world toward the glory of the world to come, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Once again, if we picture our walk through the wilderness as something where we are somehow working to cooperate with God toward that blessed destination of glory, then again, we've misunderstood, as again we've seen in the gospel reading and we'll see coming up in just a moment as well in the Old Testament lesson and the epistle lesson.
We'll take a break when we come back, another 10 minutes with Dr. Carl Fikencher, as we look forward to Sunday morning on this Tuesday afternoon. First Sunday in Lent. In the second hour of the program, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, a regular series we do with him on Pop Culture Today, Culture and the Arts, and then Pastor Tom Baker will join us as we teach a Sunday school lesson, and we'll be spending that time teaching the Sunday school lesson on the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 2.
Luther was right. Doctrine is life. Life before God, obviously, because we now have salvation and eternal life and justification and grace. But doctrine also teaches us a great deal about life now in this world.
Dr. Joel Bierman talking about his presentation at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Concordia University, Chicago.
How one sees the world all around has been called a worldview. Right doctrine leads us to a right way of seeing the world and our place in it, what we might call a Lutheran worldview. Learning how better to see all of God's world is something I believe that all of us can benefit from as we seek to follow in the train of Luther, who taught us that doctrine is life.
You can meet and hear Dr. Joel Bierman making the case for a Lutheran worldview Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. For more information, visit issuesetc.org.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
The pursuit of truth is the best way to prepare students for lives of responsible freedom and vocational service in family, church, and career. At Concordia University Chicago, truth is one of the pillars of our education, and that makes all the difference for our students. I'm Dr. Eli Hesterman, Dean of the College of Health, Science, and Technology at Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth to become a pillar of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Take care, our life, good faith, child and
The final stanza of the hymn for this coming Sunday morning, "A mighty fortress is our God." That's the note of victory at the end of that paraphrase of the famous psalm from Luther's pen. We'll get to that in just a moment here as we look forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fekencher, professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fekencher's colleague at Concordia Theological Seminary is the author of an excellent commentary that is the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John, chapters 1, verse 1 through 7, 1. And this commentary is both in-depth and insightful, so anyone will benefit from this. This is the kind of commentary you put it on your shelf if you're not conversant in the Greek and the original languages here. There's whole sections of this commentary that explain in ordinary English what all of that means so that you can have a deeper understanding of this pivotal New Testament book, the Gospel of John, the first six chapters there in this Concordia commentary. Find out more about it at our website, issuesztc.org. You'll find it on every page of the website, or call Concordia Publishing House, ask them for Dr. Weinrich's commentary on John. They'll know what you're talking about. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Let's talk about the Old Testament reading, which is kind of an odd one for this coming Sunday. Explain how this offerings of first fruit and tithes in Deuteronomy 26 fits in here.
Yes, it does seem a very odd pairing to be a part of the first Sunday in Lent, the temptations of Christ. And that's why this understanding of Christ's active obedience in the gospel reading, turning aside the temptations of the devil by trusting completely in the Lord, is a marvelous, marvelous help in understanding what's going on here too. As I read Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, listen carefully and ask yourself, who's active here? There's going to be a reference here also to crying out to the Lord, just as there was in the intro. And we said, if we think crying out to the Lord somehow makes us active participants in our salvation, that we're doing our part first before God will do his part, this helps to make very clear how that is simply not the case. Listen as I read and consider who's the active one in everything we see here. Deuteronomy chapter 26, beginning verse 1. When you come into the land, this is the Lord speaking to the Israelites as they're about to come into the promised land, speaking through Moses. When you come into the land that the Lord your God, remember how I mentioned that earlier from Jesus' words in the gospel reading, listen and hear how often the Lord your God comes up. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land, that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make responses before the Lord your God, saying, A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us, and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. This is a very significant passage, really. In fact, there's a lot of historical significance I won't go into now on where this fits in the big picture of the Old Testament, actually. But it's very significant in that it talks about us bringing offerings to the Lord, which again sounds very active on our part, as if it's really all about the things we give God. But you notice how many times it emphasizes that the Lord your God is giving, or the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. The Lord your God has promised this to us. The Lord your God has given this to us. Again and again and again, it emphasizes that the Lord your God is giving. And a couple of things to point out here. We mentioned before that phrase, the Lord your God, and what a wonderful expression that is of our relationship with God. It really is. When we talk about the Lord, Yahweh, being our God, we recognize that, of course, Yahweh is Lord and Master. There's no question about that. And yet, we have here that wonderful expression of the covenant name of God, where Yahweh is our God, personally. He, who is over all things, has made himself accessible to us, entered into covenant with us, and even become, in the Gospels, one of us. There's no question who's doing the action here, and how often, secondly, it emphasizes the giving. The Lord your God is giving. The Lord swore to our fathers to give us. The Lord your God is giving you this land. The Lord your God is giving you these first fruits. Yes, verse 7, then we cried to the Lord our God, the God of our fathers, from our situation in Egypt. But who's active there? When we cry out to the Lord, are we the ones involved? No, it's very clear. We've been humiliated. We cried to the Lord our God in our humiliation. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt. A text that sounds like it's all about something we do for the Lord, bringing an offering to the Lord, and reflecting historically on Israel crying out to the Lord from Egypt, makes it really very clear that when we bring to the Lord, when we cry out to the Lord, it is always still the Lord who is giving, the Lord who is acting, the Lord who is the one delivering us, as, once again, Jesus turning aside the devil's temptation by his active obedience now rescues us, who really can only passively receive from the Lord our God.
Dr. Vacantia, give us about a minute of at least an introduction to the epistle for this coming Sunday. We don't want to miss Romans chapter 10.
Sure. Let me read it, and as I read it, listen here again to the things that sound very active on our part, and we'll see how, in fact, very passive they are, because Christ's active obedience has done everything for us. I'll read it and listen for the things it sounds like we're doing. The text says this, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You notice, once again, we have those references to us confessing with our mouths and us calling upon the name of the Lord. And this has certainly been a passage that has been a rather significant battleground, if you will, by those who would say that some kind of decision for Christ, something that we do to speak and announce that we have received Christ into our heart, is a necessity for our salvation. That's exactly what we've been talking about all the way through when we've said it's easy to mistake certain things for active participation on our part, when in fact Christ turning aside the devil's temptation by his active obedience has really already done everything's active for us. We're just going to be receiving. And if we look at this passage, we'll see that that's the case here too.
Dr. Vacantia, I do want you to emphasize something here, because you said that they're in, especially in places like Romans chapter 10, it is so easy for our natural inclination to read these things as what prerequisites for God's grace, prerequisites for God's forgiveness, rather than how God actually saves us passively. Talk about that in this Romans 10 chapter.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Remember, we've been saying that what really happens when Jesus turns aside the devil's temptation is that by doing so, that is called his active obedience, the perfect obedience to God in obeying all the things that God requires of the human race, Christ has done everything for us so that our role in our salvation is nil. It's absolutely and fully passive. But when people hear passages like Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 8, they often want to make our role somehow very active. Again, St. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. Verse 10, for if with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses. And it's got this reference again to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The problem is to see this confessing the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord as the thing that we do, our part, right? And then, of course, God blesses us, saves us when we have done our part. What Paul has here really, though, is so consistent with what we've been saying about faith and confessing being totally passive. When in our text, it has an interesting pairing. It, in verse 9, speaks first of all about confessing and then believing. In verse 10, though, it has believing and then confessing. Many Christians will say, first, you have to make this confession, and then you receive the grace of God. And it becomes something where these are two separate activities, confessing and believing. The reality, however, is, by inverting these in the two places, Paul makes it very clear that these are not two separate things, because if they were, one would have to go first and the other would have to go second. The fact is, when someone believes in his heart that Jesus is the Savior and is therefore justified, the text says, the confession is the natural thing that cannot help but happen. Confessing and believing are not two separate things, but they're things that always happen together. And that is also borne out by what Paul says in verses 11 and 13. In verse 13, he says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 13, then, for everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Once again, then, believing saves us. Calling on the Lord saves us. And neither one of those, then, is an actual process that we are involved in. Faith is not something that we do. Faith is simply receiving totally passively what God has done for us in Christ. It could be nothing else. If faith were something active, then faith would always be trusting, having faith in what we have done. Something, however minuscule, that we have done. That's not what faith is. Faith is believing, trusting that something else by someone else has been done for us. And what is that? Well, it's everything that Jesus did in his active and then later on passive obedience in going to the cross for us. Jesus did all of the obeying of God's commandments for us. So there's nothing we add to that. Faith, believing, is simply receiving what Christ has already done for us, trusting that he has done everything for us. In effect, it is despairing of our contribution in any way. And then naturally, when we've despaired of our contribution in any way, but the Holy Spirit has brought us to trust that Christ has done everything for us, then we will, of course, naturally confess with our mouth and call upon the name of the Lord. We think back to that Old Testament lesson. The Israelites would never try to claim some kind of credit for crying out to the Lord when the Lord did everything to deliver them from the Egyptians, and that would be the same error we would make today. It really is a remarkable, really a surprising, but a significant pairing of this epistle lesson with this gospel reading, just as it is this Old Testament lesson with this gospel reading. But I think as I look at our propers for this coming Sunday, this is what I see happening. The emphasis on Christ having actively done everything for us so that we simply receive what he has done passively.
Your thoughts on the hymn of the day, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, with a couple minutes here, Dr.
Yeah, Patrick. It of course is one of the greatest hymns ever written. We would all affirm that. And Todd, as you said from the very beginning, it identifies the battleground between the old evil foe in stanza one and the valiant one, Christ Jesus, who fights for us. It certainly is a very beautiful hymnic picture of what goes on in the gospel lesson this day. And I really do want to come back once more, at least one more time, to what I think has been tying all these things together with stanza two. After we've talked about the old evil foe and how dangerous he is, deep guile, great might are his arms in fight, on earth is not his equal, then we have to confess in stanza two, with might of ours cannot be done. Nothing, zero. We can't duke it out with the devil. We can't stand against the devil. We can contribute nothing to our salvation. With might of ours, naught, nothing can be done. But that's why it's so wonderful that for us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected, the one who by a word can fell the devil, as he did so beautifully in the temptations that he resisted. And as a result, even though we can't even defend our life, our goods, our fame, our child, our wife, we can't defend these things. They could all be taken away from us at any time. But nevertheless, our victory has been won because Christ has won it for us and given us the kingdom.
Dr. Carl Fakencher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fakencher, thanks for helping us look forward to the first Sunday in Lent.
Thank you so much, Todd. God's blessings.
When we come back from this break, we have talked a lot with Pastor Jonathan Fisk about pop culture and a lot of necessary critique of pop culture. But we're going to turn to culture and the arts as a gift from God as we continue our biweekly series with him. He's author of the book Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break As Often as Possible. We'll be talking with him right after this.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.